This is the second part of our study on the sphere of leadership in our series on the local church as found in the New Testament. It is the 11th session then in this series. I want to repeat something I said last week. It is in your notes on the first page if you have the notes. And that is that I firmly believe that the topic of this study is one of the most significant in the whole series on the local church. First, because it lies at the heart of what believers do when they associate together, and second, because there is such widespread and deep error about this topic of leadership in the body of Christ today, leadership for the local church. And you recall that we predicted last time that we would ask and answer seven questions. And so we got through two of them last time. The first question, who and what are the leaders, where we looked at the different terms used for leaders in the local church, elders and overseers, and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, leaders. The second question was, how does one become an elder? The simple answer to that was, he is appointed by God. And so now we continue with the third question. If you have your notes, it's on page 5. Third question is, how long is an elder an elder? Very often in local churches, the leaders are installed as either deacons or what may be called elders, usually almost always under the pastoral system. But often they have terms. They are installed for a term of 2 years or 3 years or 5 years, often being voted in. And then after that time period elapses, someone else runs for or is nominated to be an elder or board member. But since becoming an elder is based on qualification for service, according to the New Testament, then a man is an elder as long as he is qualified. And since qualification is based on gifts, several passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, describing at length the abilities that an elder should have, the only qualification then would be moral and personal. That would be sin that is not cured. So fourth question then, how many elders should a local church have? And so far in this overall series on the local church, we have looked at a number of passages that show us that over and over again, New Testament churches had the first century had multiple eldership. And so I've listed passages here that describe the situation of having multiple elders. Acts 11:30, sending their gifts to the elders. Acts 14:23, appointed elders for them in each church. Very crucial verse. Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, welcomed by the church, the apostles, and elders. Acts 20 and verse 17, elders of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who direct the affairs of the church well. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, with no reason to believe that there was more than one local church in a town. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, very revealing. All the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. In Paul's mind, there were only three groups in the church at Philippi. All the believers, and then some of those believers were elders, some were deacons. Hebrews chapter 13, three times, remember your leaders, obey your leaders, greet all your leaders. And James 5:14, the elders of the church. Is it singular or plural? Not the elders of the churches, which some might claim would support the pastoral system, but James 5:14, the elders of the singular church. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find an instance of one individual as the leader or pastor of a local church. Now, some have looked at 1 Timothy 3:2, which speaks of the overseer, and said, well, there it is. The makes the person that Paul is talking about singular, the overseer. Here's the verse. Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, 1 Timothy 3:1, he desires a noble task. Verse 2, now the overseer must, and Paul goes on to describe the attributes that he has to have. And so some people have looked at the phrase, the overseer, and have said, see, a local church has one elder, the overseer, one elder who is the pastor. But in the face of the overwhelming evidence, and we just looked at about 10 passages of scripture that speak of plural overseers and elders, Paul is simply here looking at one elder at a time. He's not saying that a church has an elder who is the pastor. And if you look at the Greek text, it shows you that this is simply an example of what is called an anaphoric article, an article that refers back to something that has been spoken of already. So he introduces the word overseer, and the article, the definite article in Greek, refers back to the overseer that he's just been talking about. It would also be fallacious to argue that any noun with a definite article always points to a singular individual. It's interesting that Titus chapter 1, giving qualifications of elders, a somewhat parallel passage to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and he says to Titus that you should appoint elders in each church, and there he says an elder should have this qualification, an elder. So that's the idea that we should see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The in 1 Timothy 3:2, the is simply referring back to the word overseer that is already used. Multiplicity of elders brings checks and balances and varied input on decisions and shepherding ministry. It's part of a pattern and provision from the hand of God, an all-wise and omniscient God, to help us. We ourselves would be showing wisdom if we followed this biblical pattern. Multiple input, multiple wisdom from different men. Taking the New Testament at face value leads to the conclusion that during apostolic times, the pattern commanded and practiced was for each local church to have more than one elder. Why have we changed it? Do we really know better? Sadly, some would answer this, yes, we know better today. We've learned over 2,000 years that there is a better system, supposedly, than what we find in the New Testament. Many would say, yes, there are multiple elders in the New Testament, but we know better today that putting one person in charge at the top works better. And I would raise the question, does it really work better? And second question, why have we abandoned Scripture? A fifth question to ask and answer. Why don't most churches have multiple elders today? Excuse me. There's one main historical reason for this, and that's this. Not long after the end of the apostolic age, local churches began to abandon what the apostles commanded and practiced. Here's Alex Strock's description of what happened, and this comes from his book, Biblical Eldership, which once again I recommend. And I can assure you that what he says in this quote that I provided for you can be verified from standard church history books. Here's what Strzok says. At the beginning of the second century, many churches developed three separate offices as leadership ministries. Beginning of the second centuries, the apostles had passed off the scene, and before many years had passed, things changed in local churches. Strzok goes on to say that was the start of episcopally, episcopally structured churches, that is, having an episcopal structure with episcopal referring to one overseer at the top. And so he lists them here. There's an overseer, beginning of the second century, called a bishop, a council of elders, and the body of deacons. At the start of the second century, the bishop, or overseer, presided over one local church, not a group of churches. So there was a change from the first century, multiple elders at the top of a local church, then one over a group of elders in the local church. This is at the beginning of the second century. This one leader, overseer, is called, Strzok says, the monarchical bishop. Progressively through the centuries, inordinate authority became concentrated in this bishop. Unchecked by New Testament scriptures, his role continued to expand. The bishop became ruler over a group of churches. Some bishops emerged as supreme over other bishops. So it started with, beginning of the second century, one man over the local church. Then that one man got raised up to a higher level, and so you had one man over several local churches, each of which had one man at the top of that church. And then the leadership got higher and higher, the singular leadership. Eventually, Strzok says, they formed a council of bishops. Finally, in the West, one bishop emerged as head over every Christian and every church. That's the Pope. But in the churches of the New Testament period, there was no clearly defined three-office system. Instead, there were only two offices, as found in Philippians 1:1, the council of overseers/elders, and the body of deacons. This is very perceptive on Strzok's part and very, very important. The system that Strzok describes eventually became the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox system in the East. In a real sense, the body of Christ as a whole has not escaped this error. While the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century corrected key doctrines such as justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, and the sole authority of Scripture, these had been perverted in the Roman Catholic system, yet the Reformation never dealt with the basic local church structural leadership that had existed since the second century, that is, the Roman Catholic structure. The body of Christ is still under this terrible error. It's my view that the great worldliness and lack of biblical strength in the body of Christ today is due in great part to continued rejection of multiple eldership. A sixth question: how are elders related to each other in function? The only distinction we see in the New Testament is that some elders spend more time teaching than others, although all elders are to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 1 says, apt at teaching, able to teach. And some elders rule better than others. Remember, all ultimately do some ruling. We'll see here some, 1 Timothy 5:17, some rule better than others. And here is that verse: the elders who direct the affairs of the church well. So all the elders direct the affairs of the church. Some do it better than others, and they're worthy of double honor. In context, that's talking about remuneration, giving to those elders, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So there are some elders who do well at, better than others at ruling, and some who are dedicated more to preaching and teaching, and presumably since they take time to and more effort than more time and more effort than others to do this and are particularly gifted for these functions, they are to be remunerated, perhaps at least in part, to make up for the time that they would have been spending otherwise on their job. We have absolutely no indication in the New Testament that one or a few elders are to have more power or authority. And here's an argument that you will see fairly often, that one elder eventually rises to the top and he is a chief elder, or folks might call him the pastor. But there's no biblical justification for this. It's just an experiential one that sometimes a man with strong teaching gift, strong public ministry gift, may come to be viewed as higher than the other elders of which he is one. I think it's interesting that in the last 30 years or so, many businesses have recognized, secular businesses have realized that shared leadership may accomplish more in an organization than singular leadership with one person at the top. But we do know from Scripture that God built into the local church a multiplicity that enhances gift and ministry input and has a check and balance system. The New Testament has what I like to call true multiple eldership, where all elders in a local church have the same degree of input and should be looked at for the same type of spiritual wisdom. Systems that have multiple elders with some subset, one or more of those elders, having more authority than others, perhaps because of supposed ordination or their education, their degree, or their success in life, this doesn't fit with the New Testament picture, the New Testament description. In many places, the Bible presents a great spiritual truth that the work and leading of the Spirit of God brings about unity. This is no less so with the work of elders. Many years ago, S. Lewis Johnson, one of the elders at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, when Joy and I were in fellowship there, pointed out that the elders there would not go ahead on any decision unless they were unanimous. So if they were considering a particular matter, say, add an addition to the building, or start this kind of ministry, or change the way they were doing something, and let's say there were five elders and four of them said, yes, let's go ahead, and the fifth one said, no, I don't think we should. The principle there was to not go ahead because they did not feel that they had the absolutely clear leading of the Holy Spirit. So the reluctance of one or more was taken as an indication of the will of God for the group, or to put it another way, an indication that they had not yet found the will of God together. And I think this is great wisdom. Seventh and final question, what do elders do? Very simply, elders do the work of shepherding the sheep in the local church, guiding, guarding, and nurturing them under the leadership of the chief shepherd. Here's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So there's a direct command. What should you do, elders? Be shepherds. Serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you were willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Have you ever been in a local church where people in leadership lorded it over others? They were somehow superior. I've seen this, and sometimes it's been where an individual, a man, had attained a very high position in business, high position in his job, and he was well known and influential, a strong personality, and he would tend to lord it over people in the flock. Very sad situation. Don't do that. Don't lord it over them. Don't be eager for money. Be eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, being Christ-like. One of the most wonderful things you can have in your life is to have a Christ-like, an exemplary elder touching your life in some way. I have had that, and those elders that showed Christ to me and acted like Christ as an example to the flock, I have never forgotten those individuals. And so Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, in arguing against multiple eldership, some people say that elders are pastors and pastors are elders. But once again, this confuses the gift of shepherding with the place of service as elder or overseer. According to the New Testament, elders are expected to do the work of shepherding under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, elders use their gifts, and some or all may have, as we mentioned before, the gift of shepherd teacher. They use that under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a gift, and it's used in a place of service. The singular terms pastor or shepherd are never used in the New Testament of a place of service, but used as of a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:11, was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some to be, in this two-part gift, shepherd, teachers. So elders have final responsibility for all the affairs of the local church. As we find in Hebrews 13:17, for example, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them twice, he says, obey, for their so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. In the local church, there is no higher court of appeal than the group of elders. Titus 1:9 indicates that elders must preserve the doctrinal health of the local body of believers. Paul says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. A man should never be an elder unless he can handle the scriptures well. I have seen that as a failure point in many local churches, and it's disastrous. This crucial role of the elder is underscored in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 29, and 30, where Paul speaks of savage wolves coming in. They will not spare the flock. He tells the elders to be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Be on guard against doctrinal error. How many local churches are there where there are elders or a board or the highest level of multiple input is a board or deacons? How many local churches are there where men can carry that out, be guardians of doctrine in the local church? That's a strong requirement. And this failure, and I believe it is a failure widespread, says that something is wrong with the setup and the qualifications. People have been put in leadership that aren't qualified. To successfully guard the theological health of the sheep, elders must have the ability to handle the Word of God well. They stand under the Word of God, they're supposed to, and they are mediators of it to the believers. Weak, misleading, and false teaching is a great problem in the churches today. This is directly traceable to the lack of following biblical expectations. Elders are to uphold the truth and take the lead in valuable teaching. And most of us are aware of the fact that today Christians are fulfilling 2 Timothy 4, where they put people in places of teaching, men in places of teaching, where they will give them things that their itching ears want to hear. Don't teach this theology stuff. Just tell me how to live the Christian life, as if living the Christian life can be separated from sound doctrine. This is a great problem today. If elders are dedicated, their work will be difficult. This is in the background of 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which also argues for the plurality of elders in the local church. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Respect them for what they are doing. It's not an easy job if they do it well." And in all of this, elders are to display Christ. According to Hebrews 13, 7 and 8, the life of an elder is to be a testimony to the fact that Jesus does not change. That is, they are to be like him. So here's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 8. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now notice that the NIV has a period at the end of verse 7. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And that period at the end of verse 7 has led many people to understand these verses as having this statement about Jesus not changing as somewhat separate from the mentioning of the elders. But I would translate this way, putting a colon at the end of verse 7, because this statement, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever," and often taken out of context as a promise for all believers, it's actually the motto of a godly elder, a motto that every elder should be able to have and state in his life. "For me, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." That should be an elder's motto. So I would put a colon at the end of verse 7. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." What is their faith? Colon. It's as follows. A colon means as follows in English punctuation. "Imitate their faith," which is the following: "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So this primary outlook and motto of an elder in a local church in the New Testament should be, "Jesus Christ doesn't change, and I want to exemplify that in my life." Of course, there could be no higher calling for elders than to be living out this motto, Jesus never changes, and that's the basis for my life as an elder. And then last question, number 8, and actually I have 9 questions instead of 7. Misspoke before. An 8th question, how should we view elders? According to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, which we just looked at, we're to imitate the pattern, imitate the motto that they have doing what they do. If we can't imitate them, then they aren't qualified. Sad to say, there are many local churches where a man is an elder, has gotten in to be an elder, and he's not qualified, and he's there, and he stays there for some long period of time. He's not a person that the believers can look to as a model for their lives. We're to do what elders do and also follow what they say, obey them, Hebrews 13:17. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember your leaders, greet your leaders, obey your leaders. In Acts chapter 20, in verses 17 through 28, Paul sets forth a what we could call a philosophy of ministry that's directed at the elders. They are the ones who must adopt it as a model for themselves. This is a great passage for elders to contemplate. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the leaders of the elders of the church. Elders of the church, one church, many elders. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. By the way, God views the human race as having only 2 kinds of people. All are sinners. But the only division, at least the basic division, is Jews and Greeks. Jews and non-Jews. There's a lot to that, and that's a whole other study. But they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So this is Paul encouraging the elders, but also passing on to them the great significance and seriousness of what they do. And here in context, historically, it's because Paul won't be on the scene anymore. So as the apostles passed off the scene, elders in local churches were to take the place of the apostles, and of course they overlapped in time in part of the first century. But we've already seen, as Alex Strock underscores for us, the elders in local churches did not do well. But the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And remember, Paul is, in a sense, passing the torch here to this group of elders, but it would apply to all elders at that time and at any time since then. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So in light of the seriousness of Paul's commitment to the gospel, which he is handing over representatives of the gospel. He's handing it over to this group of elders, and the implication is it's for all elders. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Of course, Paul is telling the elders here to do what he did. And they must be, in turn, models for all Christians. Here are some pieces of that pattern that he's passing on to them. He was humble. He watered the work with tears. He taught the full counsel of Scripture. He contacted and taught as many people as possible, especially on a personal level. He did not hold back the truth to avoid offending anyone. It's a mark of an unfaithful prophet that he tells people only what they want to hear. And it will be a mark of the end of this age that people will only allow teachers to tell them what will not convict them. We've referred to this already, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. These patterns for life and service that Paul gave to the elders and many others are found in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And finally, in light of this teaching, what should you do? Let me suggest five things. Pray for God's provision of qualified elders for this local church. They're crucial. Pray for your elders. Respect their decisions and encourage them. Seek to labor with them. Study the scriptures more to discover more about elders. And finally, I would ask you again, have you committed yourself to the biblical teaching on true multiple eldership for the local church? If you have not, what's preventing you from doing so? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we're told in your word about leadership in the local church. Cause us to take in its fullness, being careful with all that you have said, to see it as doctrinal information and prescription, and also for something that we should do today, no matter what the cost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.